This sermon is brought to you by Shofar Christian Church. We hope that you will be blessed by this message. Our audio and video sermons are also available on Shofar TV to download and share.
Morning, everybody. Before I start off, is there anybody that wants to come and share on the goodness of God who would quickly like to testify before I start speaking a lot? No pressure. There's a lot of things that I can be very thankful for this morning, and we had the blessed opportunity yesterday to baptize our sister here, sitting with the rose in the front, and she wants to come and testify. No, it's just awesome. It was just so blessed yesterday, standing there at Corneille's house, and as Corneille said, you know, he trusts that it's the first of many, the first person to be baptized in their swimming pool. So it's such a privilege just to be there and just to witness what God is doing in her life. We also, I hope I'm going to say this correct, we also welcome Tiakulu Shivala. I think that's how I pronounced it. So Mike and Maggie's little daughter was born yesterday. So yeah, that is very exciting. And all of you have been blessed enough to sit under the Windhoek Heavens the last few days. So that has been amazing. I think we as Namibians have a special place for rain in our hearts. We do become different people. We run outside and not inside when it starts raining. But yeah, it's just been a blessed week, and we're really thankful to be here this morning. And I just want to encourage you, even in this week, I just feel that, yeah, when you have spent time, just start praying for the city of Cape Town. And there's obviously a lot going on, and as we always know, you know, there's always battleground for the kingdom of God. And Angus Buchan obviously has made a lot of statements lately, and you know, saying about the city of Cape Town needs to repent, and then the rain will start falling. And he says that come March, the rain will start falling. And you know, I'm not this here this morning to say if he's right or wrong, but I am here to say, you know, that obviously let's trust that God will be glorified through the situation. Even as you this morning can say, you know, thank God for the rain, because we can truly, you know, as a farming country as well, just say that, you know, if it doesn't rain, we are literally on our knees. And I just trust through this whole situation that we would just really see God's glory come in Cape Town specifically, and may it be a beacon for the rest of the country. Yo, and welcome to all the newcomers. Luckily, I know the newcomers. I usually have to tell the newcomers that I am a full-time lawyer, just to make the confession off the front, because afterwards, if they found out that a lawyer is actually allowed to preach, it's usually a shock. But luckily the newcomer is a lawyer as well, so I don't feel convicted this morning. So welcome here. Yeah, Elza and Marlies made my sermon a lot easier this morning. We are busy with what we're calling the Love Series. It's a five-part series, and focusing on the fivefold ministry. The portion that I'm talking about this morning is the teacher, or love is to know. Yaku started off with love is to go. Reinald shared last week love is to speak on prophecy, and this week we'll be speaking on love is to know. Why we've just looked at this series in one sense is we have, if we as a church want to go out into community and truly say that we have the love of God between us, we have to understand obviously what does that mean. What does that on a practical sense mean? How do we engage into the community? It's always a nice thing to say, you know, that we are love and God is love and all these things. But on a practical level and on a theological level, what does it mean for us as a church to say that we truly have the love of God in our midst? And therefore, we've been focusing on this series and taking some time off specifically looking at these five topics. And why I say Marlies and Elsa made my job a lot easier is, you know, because that's usually the pastor has this amazing build up till the end, and then he gives you the left hook and says, well, this is what I want you to understand. But this morning, I'll tell you more why, you know, this is why I'm not what I wanted to do. And it's just so awesome that specifically this morning they were sharing on it, and you know, how they want to spend time in the Word of God. And I also, that's basically what I want to encourage you this morning, that it's not somebody who studies for 8 years at a university who's a theologian. You know, God has called us to be theologians. And Elza just summed it up beautifully. You cannot expect the internet sermon or the Sunday morning sermon to be your fix, if I can tell it. That is not what it was designed to be. That is just, if I can put it, the Sunday morning service for me is like a little spark just to maybe start a fire again, but the priest of the house needs to keep the fire burning. I cannot do that for you. Even if I preach the most fire-breathing sermon that you've ever heard in your life, it is still the purpose of the priest of the house to keep the fire burning. And therefore this morning when I speak, I just really want to encourage you and just add on to what Dave said. Is to say that, you know, if you don't spend time with God, then unfortunately I cannot tell you there's another thing, you know, but you just start doing this or you just start doing that. At the end of the day, that's the summary of my sermon this morning. It's spending time with God and getting into His Word and truly understanding what His Word is. And if you just look at it at the practical level, there's a lot of things that I can say this morning that might not even be 100% scriptural. And how would you know if you don't know the Word of God? It's almost like reading the newspaper every day and just saying, can you see what's in the newspaper? Unbelievable. I cannot believe what's going on in the world. Do you believe everything that says there? And these days, everybody doesn't believe anything because fake news was invented and Facebook was invented. So obviously, you take everything, as we say, with a little bit of salt. But we don't take it into the church. Sometimes we just, you know, but it's a pastor or it's a teacher, you know. Everything he says must be 100% correct. And I'm putting myself under a bit of pressure here with those statements. But you know what? That's the reality. And that's why it saddens me even more when people listen to people on the internet and they even take it as more of a word. They don't even know that person on a Monday morning. They haven't even met that person. They don't know how he can have an amazing teaching on how to love your wife. How do you know he actually loves his wife? You know, you have no idea because you haven't met the person. He's halfway around the world and he's given a scriptural sermon, but you haven't met him. And therefore, I want to challenge you this morning. That's why I want to say at the end, if you're not in the Word of God, what is your basis of deciding what is and what is not from God? What is your filter, if I want to put it that way? But let's start with the Word of God, because I can have a lot of opinions, but that's not what I want to bring across this morning. Long, long ago, before I existed, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was God. He was with God in the beginning. Now, if you want to talk about the Bible and if you want to talk about the Word of God, there's probably no better place to start than John 1. This is probably a very well-known statement to a lot of you. But having spent time on this statement again this week, I just realized it's probably one of the most profound statements in the Word of God. Because if we talk about the Word of God and you dig into that, in the beginning, he talks about not only in creation, but before creation. So it makes a profound statement already to say that, you know, before the earth was created, that's the beginning that they're talking about. In that beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God. And the Word was God. That is a profound statement. Now, if we look at the Gospel of John, which this is coming from, it focuses on the last few years of Jesus' life. It tells the story of the man that walked on the earth. This is the book of John. But the question is, what is the purpose of this book? Why was this book written? You must understand, obviously, this book was written a few years after Jesus' death and resurrection. But John gives us a very clear indication of why was this book written. If we look at John 20, verses 30 to 31. Now, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. I think the book of John 21, it says that if all the things which Jesus did had to be written down, there would not be enough space in the world to write it down. So that's quite a profound statement to be making. But he says here, the things that have been written in this book, but these are written why? So that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. This book is written to help people to come into the faith of Jesus Christ. Now, a lot of you might think, okay, so this book is written for unbelievers so that they might come into the faith of Jesus Christ. But that's not what it is saying. If we look at another scripture in John 20, yeah. And truly, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written. Sorry, go on to the next slide. Now, the question remains, was this only merely written for or people who have not believed, because the word says here that it was written so that they may believe. It says here, then Jesus said to the Jews who believed in him, if you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed. So this is even written in the same book. So you cannot merely make the statement to say that, yes, these things were written so that people might come into faith only. Jesus makes the statement to them, if you abide in my word. Now abide, in one simple way to explain it, is simply taking some time off. It's not simply running through something. It is really, there's a word in the Bible said, selah. It means pause, really think about it. That's what it says. If you want to abide in my word, that's not simply having the quote of the day, if I want to say it, on your computer screen and then going on. That doesn't really, I think, what the word is implying if it says abide in my word. It says take some time off, really spend time in this word. But it says if you abide in my word, this is how you can actually claim that you are my disciple. The following scripture says it again. I am the vine, you are the branches. If you remain in me and I in you, you will bear much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing. If you do not remain in me, you are like a branch that is thrown away and it withers. Such branches are picked up, thrown into a fire and burnt. Quite a radical statement again. But again, it makes the point very clear. You cannot simply say that these things were written to come into the faith and then it's over. You've got your fire insurance and that's done. It says, if you remain in me, otherwise you will be thrown out. If you remain in me and my words remain in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. This is to my Father's glory that you bear much fruit, showing yourselves to be my disciples. Again, driving home the point that this book was written that people might believe in Jesus and that he is the Christ, in fact. But not only for awakening people's faith, but also to stay in that faith. And I think it's an amazing book if you want to spend this week to say, why have I actually drifted away from that place? Why am I not at that place where the name of Jesus Christ brings tears to my eyes when I speak about it? This book is exactly designed for that, if I want to put it that way. To bring you back into that place, to say, you know what? Right from the start, it gives the viewpoint of what John wanted to portray, is the fact that this is the Word of God. And it obviously awakens our faith, and it sustains our faith. Secondly, this was obviously also an eyewitness account. You must remember, this book was written by somebody that actually walked with Jesus. It was not a hearsay quote. It wasn't somebody that later on heard stories. And make it even further special, this was an account by somebody that Jesus named the one he loved. If we look in the book of John a few times, Peter even quotes and says, there goes the one he loves. And he lay on Jesus' shoulder. They say the one who Jesus loved laid on his shoulder. This book was written by that man. So I think it's a profound thing just to look at this book out of that point of view. Thirdly, you want to say is the fact that this book was divinely inspired. Now, how can we say that this is the divinely inspired word of God? A controversial point, which I'm not going to go into very much detail, but if we say that the word of God, is it just the letter or is there spirit involved? Let's look at the quotes that Jesus said. I don't think I put it up there. I'll just read it for you quickly. John 14:26. Now, this is a promise that Jesus gives his disciples. The Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you. And John 16:13, when the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all truth, for he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak. And isn't it profound that Jesus says, the Holy Spirit, all things that I have said, he will remind you of that. So he's going to remind you of what we call the Bible today. He's going to remind you because those are the words of Jesus Christ. And therefore, we cannot say that this is just merely a book. It is the inspired word of God. And if I want to drive something home today, that's all that I want to get across, is when we deal with the word of God, that we don't merely take it as another piece of scripture. And I've said it in my previous sermon as well, we cannot read Christian literature above the Bible. That cannot be a form of our basis. Because any book, any Christian book which draws you further from the truth or the stability of the Bible, I believe is not Christian and is not from God. Because, you know, I've also, when I started out as a young Christian, you know, it was just this sermon and this book, and have you heard of this guy? And, you know, these veteran people in the Word, you know, they just look at you like, well, no, I haven't. You haven't heard of this guy? And you're like, unbelievable, you know. And he's like, well, I've heard of Paul and I've heard of Jesus. It's almost like that one scripture, I think, where the guy wanted to drive, they wanted to drive out the demons, and the demon tells the guy, well, I've heard of Paul and I've heard of Jesus, but I have no idea who you are. And then he chased them and kicked them out. You know, because that's the basis, you know. We as humans, we're not supposed to have the spotlight. And at the end of the day, this is what this book beautifully brings across. You know, it just says, I think the Baptist John even says, you know, I must decrease, I must not increase. And his whole heart, you know, because John was baptizing people. Sorry, it's not the same John, obviously, but I'm referring to John the Baptist now. But it is referred here in that. But it even says in this book, John was actually baptizing people. And you can imagine, at this point, John could have actually taken the opportunity to say, yeah, but, you know, because there was a large crowd following him, and everybody was asking, but who are you, and what have you done, and what's the message that you want to bring? And every time they asked John, for which would have been an opportunity for John to get attention to himself, what did he do? He says, there's another one coming. I'm just here to prepare the way. It's just so profound if you look at the heart of John the Baptist, as it's reflected through his book as well. He just reflected back to Jesus Christ. One day, he was walking with his disciples, and he saw Jesus at a distance, and he just stopped, and he says, behold the Lamb of God. So everybody was like, yeah, but we're hanging out with you, John. And he's like, you don't get it. I'm just here to prepare the way. It's nothing to do with me. Nothing about me. But as I said, Jesus chose these apostles as his representatives. He saved them, he taught them, and he sent them, and then he gave them, through the Holy Spirit, divine guidance in writing of the Scripture, which forms the foundation of our church today. It is the inspired word of God. It is divine. It is not just merely words of men. And this is something that I would almost want to say I would want to have a more creative way of bringing it across. But when we approach the Scripture, if we don't take this into consideration, we are missing it by a country mile. The question is, it begins with the word, Jesus. In the beginning was the word, it says. Now, the question is, most of you sitting here knows the answer to who is the word of God. But John beautifully portrays it. How does he say? He says in the 14th verse only, who actually is this word? Because he says, in the beginning was the word, and the word was with God, and the word was God. But he actually isn't giving you the answer of who is the word. But if you look at verse 14, it says this, and the word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen the glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and full of truth. And I always want to stop there. What a profound statement. John brings you and he says, listen, this word that I'm talking about became flesh. He dwelt among us. I think it's one of the most profound scriptures, and if I can have a wall, I would paint it on there if you walk into a house to say that the word became flesh. Do we fully understand, do we fully grip what that actually entails, what that means? If we say, if we take the word of God up every morning, the reality about the statement that the word became flesh. And John obviously was very clear on why he wanted to do this. You just understand, John walked for 3 years with Jesus Christ, and only after 3 years the full revelation kicked in for him. And now he's sitting there and he's going to pen down what he saw. And he's got 21 chapters to do this. And he's going to tell us a story about what Jesus Christ did and what he did on this earth. But it's very interesting how he approaches this. I think from the start, you know, he wanted to portray one very, very important message. And what was this message? That this man, which you all saw, which I'm writing about now, he wants to make sure that you don't make a mistake like he did. He doesn't want all of us this morning as we read to only after the end of the chapter go, oh, now I get it. No, no, he starts off by saying, this word, this man who all of you said, you must understand, when at the time that he was writing this, he was writing to a community of people who actually was there and also had questions about this man who was crucified. Was he stolen at the night? Was he taken away? Was he truly the Son of God? Was he just somebody? Was he just a prophet? And he writes it. And he says, you know, when I write this book, I want you to understand something very clearly. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And that Word became flesh. He doesn't want you to understand, he doesn't want you to confuse that. He doesn't want you to miss that. So when he approaches this book, he starts off with that and say, I want you to catch this full revelation. I think I've put up a few pictures there. Now that is from a very old movie. Now, if I were to ask you, how does Jesus look? That would probably be some of your suggestion. I think there's another picture, which is a bit darker. That's Jim Caviezel, in The Passion of the Christ, and there's a black man. Now, who of you, option one, option two, option three, let me not put you on the spot, but who of you can actually tell me, is there a scripture that actually portrays or says how Jesus looked in the Bible? Because all of us have opinions about it, but the question is this, who's wrong, who's right? Where I got this when I was reading a book this holiday, the guy said he did a class about where Jesus came from, and he started putting up a few pictures, and I didn't go that far, and he put up a few pictures, he put up an Arabic man, a white man, a black man, and then he put up a short, fat man with a beard, and then one girl in class stood up and said, that's blasphemy. It was interesting to see the result from people, because why is it blasphemy? Why is it blasphemy if it's probably that black man? Why is it blasphemy if it's the previous guy? And I want to ask you this, what is your picture? Now, this obviously is not the end and the be-all. I think it's a very good exercise to make you realize he became flesh. He was merely a human. He might have been short. He might have been fat. He might have had a beard. The Bible doesn't really describe that. What he did, what he said, and what he stood for, that was very clear. Let's look at one scripture that actually does describe how he might have looked. Isaiah 53, the prophecy about the coming Savior. For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of dry ground. He has no form, he has no comeliness. That's basically saying he's not very attractive, in very plain terms. And we see him, there's no beauty that should desire him. He is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. And then it goes over to talk about he who bore our stripes. Talks about our Savior. But that's not a very flattering start to it, if I may put it just plainly. And why did I show you these pictures? It's just to start connecting and putting that reality and actually saying, you know what, there was somebody on this earth named Jesus. But why are we sitting here this morning and why it's a big difference is because he was not merely a man called Jesus. He was Jesus Christ, the Messiah. And that is the contentious point in this earth today. There are other religions that also agree with us that there was a man called Jesus. They even write about Jesus in their holy book. They declare that there was a prophet called Jesus on this earth, but he was a man. He was not the Christ. And that's the difference. That is why we don't worship only Jesus. We worship Jesus Christ. Christ meaning the Messiah, the long-awaited one, the anointed one. It sounds like a subtle difference. If you know the Bible, 1 John 4 says this. If you confess that Jesus, the Son of God, came in the flesh, that is the Spirit of God. If you deny that he came in the flesh, the Son of God, that is the Spirit of the Antichrist. It is not merely something to be, oh, yeah, that's quite important. It is a profound statement. It is a profound reality that we must drive home in our theology to understand the fact that Jesus Christ was the Son of God and that the Word became flesh. When we approach this, we must not merely approach this as Christians, but understand for the people outside, this is the question. Was he merely a man? Because a lot of them can deny Jesus, but they cannot deny that there was somebody on this earth called Jesus. He was here. History confirms that. Beyond the Bible. But the contentious point is this, was he the Christ? And that was even a question that was asked over and over again when he was still walking on this earth. Who are you? What have you come to do? I think it was beautiful. I was reading it yesterday. It's not so relevant for the sermon this morning, but I just, you know, just sit, and if you start getting lost in Scripture again for once, you know, when Jesus was standing there, and I think it was before Pilate, and Pilate said, but who are you? And basically because Jesus could have had his ticket out of there if he just said the correct things. And he said, I've said it from the start. I've come here to do my Father's work. I've come to establish his kingdom. I am the truth. And then Pilate just asks, what is truth? And then he goes outside and says, I find no fault in this man. Because the reality dawned on him, I believe. He just realized, this guy can truly make that statement. I am the truth. Isn't that so profound? Just put yourself in the shoes of Jewish communities 2,000 years ago. Because the reality is, the Old Testament was prophesying about Jesus, and all of them knew it. They were awaiting their Savior. And when does Jesus come? The time that he comes, very interesting. It's in the middle of Roman oppression. It's not actually in a time when it's going well with the Jews. It's not like they are the cream of the crop in one sense. They are oppressed by Romans. So when they heard people are saying, the Messiah has come, the Savior has come, they want to be next to him. Why do you think the disciples, even seeing a lot of miracles, ask Jesus Christ, but, you know, who's going to sit next to you? They were still thinking earthly. When Jesus said, I must be crucified in a few days, what did Peter do? Nia, will not happen. What did Jesus do? He turns around and says, Satan, I rebuke you. You're not mindful of the things of God. Jesus came and shook people's foundations. The reality is that the word became flesh is a profound statement. It is not simply merely a statement of, yo, yeah, that's beautiful. Yeah, we all know the connection. It is a crazy reality, if I want to put it that way, not disrespectful. But we must soak that in and take it into our theology about the fact that the word became flesh. When did he come? What time did he come? Take it from those people's perspective. It was difficult because it might have been the short man, might have been a fat man, might have been somebody with a beard, without a beard. We don't know, but we know the things that happened around him. When I read it this holiday, it was so beautiful for me to think about it. When I just tried to, in a sense, remove the holiness of God or the divineness of God and the fact that he was just a man. Because if you start reading scripture in that sense, you sometimes see Jesus was tired. Jesus became frustrated. Jesus was angry. Jesus was grieved. Not really things that you would say, you know, yes, that's God. Because I always sometimes had this picture. You know, I maybe choose the first picture of those three. Thou shalt be blessed, my children. That is basically how Jesus talked, I think, huh? Isn't it? Peter, get behind me, Satan. Is that not, wasn't his voice monotone all the way through? Or, you know, didn't he go, Peter, get behind me. Get out of my way. Yes, Simon, wake up. How long am I going to bear with you disciples? Come on, are you kidding me? I've just fed 5,000 people, and now you're complaining about the dough or the bread that's going to go down. I've just fed 5,000 people. Why do you think I would make a statement about bread going stale? It doesn't faze me. We just fed 5,000. I think that's maybe how he convened it sometimes. Might have been. But that's not the point. The reality is he was a man. Yet he was God at the same time. And he came to show us, yes, I can get frustrated. Yes, I can get angry. Yes, I can get tired. But I'm portraying to you how you can live with God in constant communion. And when he tells us, abide in my word, he's not making a simple statement to say it's an option, or he's saying, I cannot put this more plainly than the fact that without me you can do nothing. I am divine. If you are in me, branches, you have life. But without me, I'm sorry, you'll be withered and you'll be thrown into the fire. We cannot look at the statement just simply saying he was a man. We must look at the statement, and John says from the start, I want you to understand that this word who was God and who was with God and who was from the beginning, he became flesh and he dwelt among us and we beheld his glory. And when we approach the word of God, he wants us to understand this is your angle. If you miss this, John almost says, then you've missed it. I've missed it for 3 years, but I've come to this realization, and I don't want you to do the same thing. I don't want you to come around and then later go, oh, now I understand. I want you to understand from the start that this is the inspired word of God. Don't let your brain get in the way and saying, yeah, but it was men who sat there and write, and they might have been under the influence, or they might have been influenced by other people and pressure. No, no, no. Nothing is impossible for God. It was mere men like us, inspired by the Holy Spirit, men who walked with Jesus. And I want to say the simple man, the plain man, just a man who was God, they walked with him, divinely inspired and realizing that he is the Son of God and he is part of the Trinity. That is how we approach this word. And there is no other way that we can approach it. If you want to read this for us, that's the point of verses 1 to 3. He means for us to read this gospel worshipfully, humbly, submissively, awestruck that the man at the wedding and at the man at the well and on the mountain is the creator of the universe. Do you see this and feel this? This is not my design. This is not the structure of this sermon. This is the structure of that book. If we approach it, like I say this morning, it's not something that I've put together, but this is what John wants us to realize. This is the only way that John wrote, the way that God meant for us to put it together. You and I have written it in a way that subtly lets Jesus' identity grow on the reader so that they may wonder, who is this man? If we're going to make a Hollywood movie, it doesn't really make sense to give away the plot in the first scene. But that is what he says, you know what, I want you to have this from the start. I want you to understand this. But the very first words out of his pen, it will stun you, it will blow you away with the identity of this man who became flesh and dwelt among us. So there is no mistaking. John means for us to read every word of the gospel with the clear, solid, amazed knowledge that Jesus Christ was with God and was God, and that the one who laid down his life for us created the universe. John wants you to know and believe in a magnificent Savior. Whatever else you might enjoy about Jesus, John wants you to know and treasure Jesus in his infinite majesty from the start. And a very other interesting thing is, have you ever thought about the fact, why does he refer to him as the Word? As I said, in the beginning of that book, it says, in the beginning was the Word. And later on we realize, oh, you've made the connection, verse 14, he's talking about Jesus. But why does he say the Word? Why is he called the Word? Now, I don't think I've got a clear answer for you from the Bible, but just think about it for a moment. Don't you think it would have been possible for him to say, in the beginning was the truth? Because Jesus in a lot of places said, I am the truth. I am truth. But he didn't say that. He said, I am the Word. In the beginning was the Word. And if you think about it, and I read a few commentaries and things on it, and I do agree with a large portion of it. Obviously, up to that point, people had the Old Testament. In a lot of places it says, and the Word of God came to him, and the Word of God came to him, and the Word of God said this. Here the Word becomes flesh. Now suddenly, you must understand, what he is saying is basically, and Jesus said it all the way through, I don't do anything except what the Father tells me to do. So he was making profound statements for those days, and that's why the people were so shaken up, and why the people wanted to crucify him, because they said it was blasphemy. How can a mere mortal, if I want to put it that way, make such a statement? But if we today reflect back on it, and then we must probably say it makes a bit more sense why he was called the Word of God. Because this was almost God's final message to the earth, to say everything that I've said up to now, he is not merely going to speak, but what he does and what he resembles is the full message. I cannot tell it better. I cannot even give you a better book. I'm going to send you something better. I'm going to send you somebody that's going to show you how to live this life. That is the Word of God. And that is why we refer to, I believe, as Jesus, as the Word of God. Because he was the embodiment of it. And it's one thing for me this morning to preach the gospel and to preach his word. But it's another thing if you had the ability to walk with him. And God saying, this is my son in whom I am well pleased. Yes. Look at him. Follow him. Because every word that he says is straight from my heart. Every act that he does, even controversial many of the times, is from my heart. Look at the people who Jesus chose. Not one of them had a degree in that time. Not one of them had social status. Jesus was invited to a few parties, and all that, because he was obviously, you know, people, you know, noticed him. And a lot of the times, the important people of the time invited him, and then he would probably make a few statements that probably meant he wasn't invited back again. Just put it plainly, you know, we sometimes make it so holy. But Jesus just said to him, you know, you Pharisees, your banquets, you know, let's just put it plainly, I'm not going to come back here because you're missing the whole point. Where are the poor people? Where are the other people? Yet he sat with tax collectors. And I thought about it the other day. They made a statement, the people made this statement about, they said, John has a demon because he sits in the field and he eats locusts. And then they said, and Jesus is a glutton and a winebibber. Because why? He was hanging out with tax collectors, with prostitutes. That's why they made the statement about him. I'm not saying Jesus was drinking and doing all those things, but he was hanging out with those people. So clearly, again, things, even in those controversial things, God was saying, what he's portraying and what he's doing is my word. That is my final word. That is my message. I've talked a lot. I've given you the Torah and the law and all this. Here's the embodiment of it, Jesus Christ. And then Jesus says, I will send the Helper to remind you of all the things that I have said consistently. I just want to go this morning over to another piece of scripture that, you know, almost asking, so why is it so important? I just wanted to lay the foundation for us before we talk about, and as I want to say, and even add on to, you know, before Elsa and Marley said, you know, it's so important that we have the Word of God. But I feel it's so important that if you approach the Word of God, and all the ladies and men who want to sign up, we have books, you have to hand out biltong next weekend to all the men for the working through the Old Testament. But it's so important before we approach this, and just because we all know it's so important to spend time with God, and we all know, but the reality is we all know we also don't always do it. If I think it's so important that as a foundation we lay and we say, why is it so important that we approach the Word of God? Why is it so important? It's because it is the final message of God. That is why it's so important when we take up the Bible and people encourage us to read the Word. It's not simply because it's a nice thing to do, but because it is truly life to us. Yet it comes to a practical sense. Romans 10 verse 17, so faith comes from hearing what is told, and what is heard comes by preaching of the message concerning Christ. I've just specifically put it in two different Bible versions. That's from the Amplified, because the last part is important. It says, comes by preaching the message of Christ. The New King James says it, so faith comes by hearing, and hearing what? The Word of God. We cannot separate the two. The message of Christ is the Word of God. And the Word of God says that faith comes from this. When you hear the Word of God, faith comes. Let's look at the next portion of Scripture. Hebrews 4, verses 1 to 2. Therefore, since a promise remains of entering his rest, let us fear lest any of you seem to have come short of it. For indeed the gospel was preached to all of us as well as to them, but the word which they heard did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in those who heard it. Now, I have to give you a bit of background here. If you read Hebrews 3, just the previous chapter, they start talking about Moses. They talked about how they came out of the Red Sea and they were on their way to the promised land. And then they say a lot of them didn't receive the promise and they fell already in the desert because of their unbelief. And then it goes into chapter 4 and then it says the gospel was preached to them as well as to us. Just to get your mind around that as well. So it's very important when they say the gospel was preached to them as well as to them as well as to us. They're referring to Moses and the Israelites in the desert. And then a very second important part is he says, you must fear lest you come short of this rest. Now a lot of people also have taken the scripture and has talked about we need to keep the Sabbath. If you don't keep the Sabbath holy, you're outside of God's rest. But if you, as we will continue to read the scripture, we understand that this rest is not talking about a specific day. If you want to go on to the next portion, we can come back to that. It says there, verse 9, therefore there remains a rest for the people of God, for you as enters his rest himself has also ceased from his work, as God did. Go back to the previous one. I didn't put that piece of scripture in. But it specifically says there, if Joshua had given them rest, why did he speak in another place of another day? The reality is just this, to sum it all up for you. The rest that he's talking about is not a specific day. It is not the Sabbath. I do believe it's important to keep the Sabbath in a practical sense. You must rest. We shouldn't be working 7 days a week. But this rest that God is talking about is a continuous rest. And he says you should fear if you don't come into that rest. And why am I trying to connect this with the Word of God this morning? Is because this book does. If you look at Hebrews, look at the next portion of Scripture. From verse 11. Let us therefore be diligent to enter that rest, lest anyone fall according to the same example of disobedience. And here it comes. For the word of God is living and powerful. Let's just stop there. When my wife gave me that scripture this week, it was so profound for me. And we always, and you know, it's one of those scriptures that you just continue reading because you know it. For the word of God is living and powerful and sharper than a two-edged sword. And for a moment, I just actually stopped. I was like, for the word of God is living. Full stop. And I was like, sure. If I think about the sermon this morning and talking about the word that became flesh, and I always just read over that part. I just stumbled over it. But the word of God is living. And it's so profound, and I can probably give you a few examples this morning about how the Word of God has in seasons just radically changed my life, and where the letter literally became spirit. And I remember one of the things I was meditating on yesterday, and I sat, it was one of the, I think I've told it 40 times, but I'll keep telling it because I was speaking to my friend from Australia. Now, he's a very good friend of mine. He's currently living in Australia, and we were roommates at hostel, and I was just in a bad spot, to put it plainly. Let's not go into detail, but I was studying 2 o'clock at night. He was sleeping, and suddenly he sits up, and he's like, no, I can't remember the psalm. But let's say he said, what stands in Psalm 87? And I was like, Peter, oh, he sleeps again. Weirdest thing. Now, anyway, I was like 2 o'clock at night, and I'm sitting and studying. It's like, okay, well, that was a bit weird. So I opened the Bible. I thought, let me give it a chance. And I opened the Bible, and it was like Israelites fighting. And I was like, ugh, yeah. Probably he was just a bit asleep. And I turned over the page, and it was just such an anxious time for me, you know, and just sitting there with my studies and personal problems. And I turn over the page, and it says that in the multitude of my anxieties, your spirit comforts me. Yes, and I just broke down. I was like, Lord, how involved are you in our lives? You know, how huge are you that you would wake up my friend, give him a psalm, and then put him back to sleep again, to put it in one way? You know, and that's the difference. I could have read that scripture in any other way, but because God brought him that way, the reality of the fact that the Word is living just hit home again. Because Jesus Christ embodied the Word. It is not just merely scripture that we read. And I just think it's so amazing when we approach our lives in that sense, when we are filled with the Word of God. Just think of a practical sense. How can the Holy Spirit remind you of a scripture if you have not even read it? If you're in weak and you're in a tough situation, you're like, Holy Spirit, spirit of fear, and what was that again, you know? But if you know that we've not received the spirit of intimidation, we've not received the spirit of timidity or intimidation, but of power, of love, and of a sound mind. You can quote that scripture. The Holy Spirit can remind you of that scripture, and that scripture can become life for you. I was so blessed because I was walking, and I must be honest, you know, I said to somebody, I probably shouldn't say this from a pulpit, but juggling between being a pastor and being a full-time lawyer, and it's obviously not also always that easy, and being a full-time dad and husband. But, you know, and I was, this week was just crazy, you know, I was just sitting there, and I just thought to myself, God, what is going on? You know, because everything just in a sense went wrong. And it was so awesome, you know, because I had spent some time with God. It was just a second for me, and I walked and I stood and I said, Lord, I apologize because I realize I'm making the situation a lot bigger than you. And you are so much bigger. And I just felt the peace of God come upon me again. And I could just go and I could just face the challenges. And it was just so blessed because if we abide, then we are able in those situations to actually start hearing God's voice again. But I want to tell you, the sermon is not going to pull you through this week. It's the fact if you're going to take this and you're going to say, you know what, I'm going to close the door, I'm going to put my cell phone outside, and I'm going to abide in the Word of God, and I'm going to trust God this week. But as I go, I am able, as the Word says, to keep in step with the Spirit. It is possible, because Jesus portrayed it, and therefore he says, I will come and live inside of you. And Colossians declare that the hope of glory, Jesus Christ in you. That is what we look to. And if you are filled with the Word of God, you have the ability to actually say that in this situation. Thank you, Lord, that I abide in your Word, and I know that is Jesus Christ, and you dwell in me. Then you have that ability. But it is quite difficult if you want to quote some Christian author whose name you can't remember, and you can't remember exactly how it was put together because it was actually just a paraphrase of the Bible, or if you actually take the Word of God. And that is what inspires you. And I'm blessed by a lot of books. I read a lot of Christian books as well, The Holiday, and a part of the sermon was inspired by it. I'm not saying don't read it, but I'm saying may that be our foundation. And now I've probably not covered the whole session as I should. We were talking about love is to know, but let me wrap it up for us with a final scripture, which I think is going to come up. There we go. 1 John 5, no, it should be 1 John 4, does it? And one back, does it? Beautiful piece of scripture if you want to go meditate this week. 1 John 4. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God. And everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. He who does not love does not know God, for God is love. In this, the love of God was manifested towards us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. Next scripture. No one has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love has been perfected in us. By this we know that we abide in him, and he in us, because he has given us of his Spirit. Just important. It's again one of those scriptures where you can just read on, but it almost says, here's a test if you want to go test yourself. By this we know we abide in him, and he in us, because he has given us of his Spirit. And we have seen and testify that the Father has sent the Son as Savior of the world. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God abides in him, and he in God. And if I want to put it this way, whoever confesses that the Word of God is truly the inspired Word of God, that is the sons of God. Because we cannot separate the Word of God and Jesus Christ from each other. Because John said, I don't want you to make this confusion. From the start, I want you to understand that the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God. And that Word became flesh. So in a sense, I can safely, I believe, doctrinally say that when we say, whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, whoever confesses that the Word became flesh, he is the Son of God, and God abides in him, and he in God. And we have known and believed the love of God has for us. God is love, and he who abides in love abides in God, and God in him. So again, if we want to have love for our community, if we want to truly portray and say that we have the love of God, how can you do that without having the Word of God as your base? Because there's a lot of nice people out there. There's a lot of people that do a lot of nice things, if we want to claim it that way, and even portray love in one sense. But at the end of the day, true love is what Jesus portrayed. And that should be our basis of doing everything. We as a church strive towards that. We as teachers in this pulpit strive towards that we don't want to portray our own ideas. Because at the end of the day, that will not help you to stand. When we teach, we want to inspire you to say that this is the ultimate. It is always the Word of God. And even as somebody who has the privilege to stand here and teach, if I drift away from that, if I start feeling that it's my own ideas I'm portraying here, or if I read a scripture and I say I'm going to teach on it, but this is the implication, I sometimes slow down and say, Paul, go and spend some more time on it. Don't teach now on it. First get the full thing. First make sure that it's meat for you and not only milk, because it's not something that I can take up lightly. And I want to encourage you as well. What is your doctrine based on? Or do you just, I just give my tenth and I pray sometimes and yes, I confess. But I want to ask you this, if your life counted on it, what is truly that you count on? What truly do you stand on? And truly, can you truly say that, yes, this word is the inspired word of God for me, and this is what I stand on, and this is the inspiration, and this is what I want to carry over. It should be revelation knowledge for you. It shouldn't be something that you heard out there. And when you talk to somebody as if you're standing in a pulpit, do you talk from that conviction? Because then it shouldn't be my words coming through. Oh yeah, like Paul said on Sunday, if you want to paraphrase me, go for it. But the reality is this, I want to encourage you that it should be something that is so true to you as it's as if you said it yourself. I just want to end off with another, I'm not sure where that is. I think go 3 slides back. Nog een. Daar sê. It's just something somebody wrote which is beautiful for me. He says, that is the order of priority, but it's not the order of life. Exaltation in God is first in the order of importance, but it doesn't come first in life. In life, true education precedes true exaltation. Learning truth precedes loving truth. Right reflection on God precedes right affection for God. Seeing the glory of Christ precedes savoring the glory of Christ. Good theology is the foundation of great doxology. Doxology just being the worship of God or the praise of God. That is the order of life. Basically what he says is, we cannot claim to say, yes, we love Lord, we love you Lord, if you don't understand what his word truly says. Because Jesus tells you, if you put your hand to the plow and you look back, you're not worthy. If you understand that and you still worship him, that's true worship. If we take up those words, if you take up your cross, as he says, daily, then you can say, yes, now I can worship you Lord. But it's basically saying, if you're not a theologian, if you don't dig into the Word of God, don't start with the praise of God, because you're not even sure what your basis is. And I'm not saying it's wrong if you have that absolute feeling and you're in love with God and you just got saved. But on a practical level, he's saying, that's how it must be. It must first, you must understand who you're worshiping, because that truly does inspire worship, which is lasting. And I took a quote, which is up there at the back of the wall, which one of the band leaders of, what is it, the Shofar band, or what do you call it, Greg Boy said, dig into scripture. If you want to be a songwriter, you have to be a theologian. And I just love it, you know, because in the past, and those of you who don't know, you cannot just sing songs in church, you know. Sometimes you think like, oh, yes, I love that song. And, you know, we hear songs, and I'm not going to use examples this morning, but not all of it is scriptural, you know. And I don't, yeah, let me not use examples, because then you, oh, but I love that song. That's for yourself to judge. But go and ask yourself, all the things that those people are singing, does it line up with scripture? And if it doesn't, I want to tell you, it's a nice song and it's great, but it doesn't really bring glory to God. That's the reality. If you want to be a songwriter, if you want to truly worship God, you have to be a theologian. You have to understand what you're singing about. And this is just the practical outflow of it. If you want to be an amazing dad, if you want to claim, I am the priest and the king of my house, if you don't have the Word as your basis, what is your basis? The one guy told me once, Paul, define success when you're young, otherwise you'll keep chasing it. And I want to just reword it to say, Paul, understand how a godly dad looks before your son is old, because otherwise you would have no idea if you raised him as a godly man. What is your basis? How do you know? How do you know if you approach your work in a godly sense? Yes, we're making millions, okay? A lot of people make millions. How can you say that your work is obviously godly? How do you say, I'm not judging this morning, I'm asking the question, and that's for you to decide. And I'm inspiring you, and I want to encourage you this morning. May it be by the Word of God. May be that your foundation. And whatever house you're building, may that be your foundation. Amen.
Thank you for listening. Remember that our sermon audio and videos are also available on Shofar TV. Go to www.shofaronline.tv to download and share.